Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. You take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them to the book of Psalms. That's a book that's right directly in the middle of your Bibles. The book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 4. Psalm 4. This is a Psalm of David. And he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.' You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Next year is an election year, and we've already seen a plentiful amount of allegations of wrongdoing, character assassination attempts in droves, people purposely trying to make their opponents look as bad as possible. We, of course, should care if people running for office have done wrong or have bad character. But endless anonymous accusations seem a little disingenuous. Quite frankly, we easily recognize a smear campaign for what it is and get tired of hearing them. Unfortunately, within the cancel culture we live in, this isn't just constrained to politicians. And to be on the receiving end of something like this has become common. You know, it's nothing new. A human nature has always seemed to gravitate toward this sort of behavior. In our scripture reading earlier out of Psalm 4, King David is responding to exactly this kind of an attack. In verse 2, he says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So there was evidently something that King David had done. We aren't sure what, because the context of the psalm doesn't tell us. But it was something that he really saw as a good thing, honorable. And yet people were lying about it and smearing his good name over it. And the general populace was lapping up the lies and enjoying them. King David could easily commiserate with a lot of modern public figures. And King David goes on in that psalm to give some really great advice. First, he reminds people that God exists, that the godly belong to him. And so no matter who says what, godly people don't need to fear. Now that is, of course, assuming that what people say are lies and the individual being lied against is in fact godly. But to other people in society, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent." When we hear something bad about somebody, you know, gossip, our initial response is often to be angry along with the person telling us these things. They're angry about something, and we share in that anger. But King David tells us to exercise a little prudence, pause, and really think about the matter. Don't just swallow what you're told and act on it. And then furthermore, David tells people to focus on God. You offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You know, it's always wise advice for us to stop worrying about what other people are doing and to make sure that we ourselves are doing what's right. Despite all the nasty things these people were saying, David pondered on God's sovereignty, the fact that he belonged to and was following God, and concluded, In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I can't help but think that if you were a Christian running for some type of public office, that Psalm 4 would quickly become one of your favorite passages in the Bible. You would find yourself turning to it and being comforted by it time and time again. But is it only towards politicians that people behave in petty, vindictive ways? Are politicians the only ones who have to worry about being smeared over petty issues in which they didn't actually do any wrong? Could we conceive of something like this happening within the church body? We would certainly hope it wouldn't. But in this morning's passage, we'll see that the Apostle Paul thought the possibility strong enough that he actively took steps to prevent it. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the all-knowing, just judge over creation. In a way, that's quite terrifying because we know that if we have done anything wrong, you know all about it. There is no hiding anything from your eyes. May terror in this regard always drive us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and the grace, mercy, and forgiveness we find in him. But Father, we also rejoice in you being the all-knowing, just judge because we know you judge not by lies. It does not matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter what finely crafted lies Satan himself comes up with. You always know the truth. And for that, we are grateful. And as we are to represent you, we pray that you would help us to be wise, to take the time, as David said, and ponder things. Father, that we would be diligent to actually discover the truth and walk by what is true. And Father, we also pray that knowing you show no partiality, that we would first and foremost be mindful of whether or not we ourselves are faithfully walking with you. And we pray these things to the praise and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. We're going to take this short passage one verse at a time as Paul lays out what he's going to do and why. Verse 25 says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So right here with the phrase, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, we see where this passage fits into the larger context of the book. Paul talked about his plans. He talked about things pertaining to the Philippian church. And then he started to talk about future plans, with him mentioning how he was planning on sending Timothy to them. That's going to be down the road a bit after there's solid news about how his trial is going. But right away, carrying this very letter, in fact, Paul is planning on sending Epaphroditus to them. Who is Epaphroditus? We can see here in verse 24 that Paul describes him two ways. First, in relation to Paul, and then in relation to the Philippians. To Paul, he's a brother. That means a fellow Christian. He's a fellow worker, which is important within the context of the book. Remember that in talking about himself, Paul said that all that he did was in pursuit of advancing the gospel of Christ. So then he told the Philippians to make advancing the cause of Christ the center part of each of their lives as well. So now in calling Epaphroditus a fellow worker, Paul is saying that this is also a guy that is doing his best to advance the cause of Christ. Epaphroditus is a guy who has the main thing in life right, following Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, fellow soldier, which means that Paul sees him as somebody willing to fight and suffer for Christ. Epaphroditus isn't a guy who takes the easy path. He's willing to face opposition for Christ. Toward the Philippians, Paul says Epaphroditus is their messenger and minister to Paul's need. That tells us a lot right there. So apparently the Philippians heard that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, got together some sort of care package, and then had Epaphroditus carry it to Paul. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So apparently, the care package was quite a bit. But Epaphroditus wasn't just to give Paul the package and return home. No, whatever would have been the cost to allow Epaphroditus to do this, the church of Philippi made it so that Epaphroditus could also stay there with Paul and continue to help him, kind of like a church-supported missionary. So that was his mission, to stay and help Paul, which naturally begs the question, why is he returning home? Verse 26. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." So apparently Epaphroditus went to Paul, started doing what he was sent to do, then became exceedingly ill. So Paul wound up taking care of him instead of Epaphroditus taking care of Paul. And now Epaphroditus is distressed because somehow the church back in Philippi heard of this. Travel taking as long as it did back then, this means Epaphroditus was sick for quite some time. And Paul confirms this was indeed the case in verse 27. "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should sorrow upon sorrow." So even though God had used Paul to divinely heal multitudes of other people, no miraculous healing for Epaphroditus. They just had to wait around and see if he got better. And he was sick enough for long enough that Paul was just grateful that he did get better. And so Paul says in verse 28, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." And Paul kind of hints at the end of this verse that here that he doesn't want to have to worry about taking care of this guy anymore. At least, that's one possible understanding. But considering the first half of the verse, it more likely means this. Epaphroditus, being sent by his church, would have been somebody they valued. And he was willing to leave his business and everything and go and do this. So people there would have liked him and looked up to him. Man, look at what Epaphroditus is doing. What a great Christian. But then he almost dies from some illness. And he knows the Philippian Christians heard about it. So he's concerned that they might have heard that he's on his deathbed, likely dead by the time they got the news. Remember that travel took a long period of time here. So he's eager to get back and show them he's okay. For Paul's part, he's probably thinking, man, they send me one of their most mature Christians, and all I manage to do is get him sick, and then he almost dies. Paul was probably worried what the Philippians would have thought of Paul if Epaphroditus had died on him. So in any case, Epaphroditus wants to go back, and Paul is glad to send him back. And then Paul concludes the matter, saying in verses 29 and 30, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Basically, what Paul is saying here is, you know, look, whatever you think about Epaphroditus getting sick and then wanting to go back home, he was still willing to serve Christ and come all the way to Rome. He was willing to risk his life and did. And for the time he was here, he did bring your care package and was a help as much as he could be. So, hey, honor him for these good deeds. Paul could have tacked on here a simple, oh, and by the way, it's not like any of the rest of you were willing to come. But Paul has a little more tact and spiritual maturity than to say something like that. He's not trying to belittle anybody. He just wants to make sure Epaphroditus isn't shunned and belittled himself. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, Paul obviously thought it was necessary for him to write this. He takes into account that people are fallen, sinful, and can be quite petty in their worst moments. And so he preemptively takes action to prevent any bad mouthing of Epaphroditus from happening. I don't think this is a statement about what Paul thinks of the Philippians specifically. He praises them all throughout this letter. However, Paul was experiencing some rather petty behavior at the hands of some Christians in Rome. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Paul also dealt extensively with other churches like the Corinthians, who demonstrated that they could behave in incredibly spiritually immature manners at times. Paul's history of dealing with churches, his experiences, would have made writing something like this an automatic reaction. It was just something you had to do to ensure bad things didn't happen. Now, we can learn from this. Because, see, we often want to think the best of others. And in a way, we should. We'll get to Philippians 4:8 eventually, which says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." But Jesus himself said that even though we are to be as harmless as doves, we ought to be as wise as serpents. So think the best of people, but also think biblically. Even the best person you know is still sinful and fallen and will do stupid things if given the opportunity. So don't give them the opportunity. Paul was making sure that if there were any people in the Philippian church who struggled with a tendency to gossip and might have occasionally enjoyed the character assassination game, that they were left with no opportunity for such shenanigans here. I remember reading the advice of a Christian businessman who said that Christians should always have contracts with customers, even with Christians they trust. Why? Because being a Christian, you know the other person is sinful and fallen, and you know that they know the same thing about you. Think the best, but be wise, and act in a biblically educated manner. Paul models that here, and we should learn from this. Secondly, and this is important, don't be afraid to give honor where honor is due. Did Epaphroditus fail on his grand missionary journey? Yeah, basically. But was he still willing to go? Well, yes. Did he go and risk his life in the going? Yes. Did he deliver the care package? Yes. And now he's returning home with a letter from Paul, which we still possess and can read today. That's not insignificant. Often we can be a little too quick to jump on the cancel culture bandwagon ourselves. We can think the worst of people, or simply stop short at only dwelling on the negative things. Philippians 4:8 would apply here too. We need to take a note from Paul and freely admit the good things. It won't kill us to do so. This is a particularly useful thing when angry with somebody. List the good things. Cut them some slack. You know, try to imitate God a little by being gracious. We talked about Timothy last week and the need to choose messengers wisely and be a good messenger. This week we see Epaphroditus and see the need to plan on being a little disappointed at people's displays of character from time to time. We're all still fallen and sinful and thus need to act accordingly. King David certainly felt the truth of that as people tried to cancel him. But also particularly in the midst of being disappointed with somebody, take the time to give honor where honor is due and list the things they have done well. In doing so, you'll find yourself becoming a little bit more like God, gracious and merciful. You'll also find your own outlook to be much improved. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a rather famous Christian apologist who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, which is the book this quote is from. He wrote a lot of other books as well as doing a lot of talk shows over the radio, and he was known for his ability to word things quite well. Anyway, he once said, "Suppose one reads a story of filthy atrocities in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story might not be quite true or not quite so bad as it was made out. Is one's first feeling, 'Thank God, even they aren't quite as bad as that,' or is it a feeling of disappointment? And even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies are as bad as possible. If it is the second, then it is, I'm afraid, the first step in the process which, if followed to the end, will make us into devils." You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. If we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black. Finally, we shall insist on seeing everything, God and our friends, and ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. He wrote those words back in 1952, and I'm afraid that they were a little bit prophetic and that they describe very well what we see going on in our society today. No matter which side of whatever argument you're on, we increasingly see people with the desire to completely demonize the other side. Now, that's a problem, because we are prone to imitate what we see. And so we see people carrying on this behavior, and then we see them, you know, because people see it, we see those people who see it carry it to their personal lives and the arguments that they have with their husbands and wives, you know, friends, the arguments they get into with one another. I even read about people criticizing cancel culture, and in doing so, demonizing everybody that participates in it and wanting them to be presented in the worst possible light. So they're doing this very thing while thinking they're standing against it. You know, how horrible is that? So yes, we all do need to take a lesson from Paul here, because see, here's another problem people run into, and as an example, I'll use the relatable idea of a girl dating a boy. So she meets this boy, thinks the world of him. He's so perfect, so amazing. I'm in love. But then she learns that he's not perfect, does some not-so-amazing things, and she's hurt. She feels deceived, perhaps betrayed even. So she dumps him. But then she sees this other guy that seems to be all she first thought the first one was. She starts to date him. He's so amazing. But then finds out he can be a straight-up jerk at times. Once again, she's disillusioned, feels betrayed. The image that was so golden is tarnished. She dumps him. She goes through this process a couple more times and finally, jaded, concludes that you can't trust anybody to be what they seem and gives up dating altogether. That's a fictitious story. But it has been played out. We need to not be like that. Paul understands that people are sinful and that they do stupid things. That's the truth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So start off with that as your assumption about people. But also, like Paul, don't stop there. Don't slip into cancel culture. Admit and appreciate the good in other people. Be gracious. That's really what he's imploring the Philippians to be with Epaphroditus. Hey, yeah, sure, Epaphroditus kind of botched this. Be gracious. He's coming back as kind of a failure, but he did do some rather impressive things along the way. I'm sure King David would have appreciated that if the people who didn't like what he did, that he thought was honorable, would have been willing to be a little gracious with him as well. So be somebody who's willing to be gracious, not blind to the bad, but willing to admit the good as well. God was gracious with us even when we were his enemies. That's specifically what Ephesians 2 says. So certainly, we can practice being gracious with others and give honor where honor is due.